I don't like to fight. I really don't. I do have convictions and opinions about things, and sometimes I feel it's important to express those convictions or opinions. But I have to admit it bothers me when expressing those opinions or convictions brings me into conflict with other people. If I feel like my wife or my children or other believers are upset with me or alienated from me for some reason, it eats at me. My wife will tell you that. She knows when something's eating at me. And oftentimes it's because somebody's upset with me. I don't enjoy staff meetings, pastoral staff meetings, or board meetings where emotions run high and contention breaks out. Now that happens periodically. Now maybe you didn't know that, but you know, it does. Because we're all human in this church. Pastors, elders, deacons, all of us. I like unity. I really like unity. It feels good to me to have a sense of harmony and oneness with the people around me. I enjoy that. Don't like to fight. I guess that's why I like it so much when I hear the Lord Jesus pray about oneness in John 17. We all like those passages that agree with the way we think about things, don't we? We don't like those passages that get, you know, start pricking us, but when they agree with the way we think, we like them. But the more I got into this prayer of the Lord Jesus, even though I thought when I first read it I was going to like it, I have to admit, the more I got into it, the more convicting it became to me. Because there seems to be a whole lot more here than merely wanting to get along with people and not having people down on you. There's something here so deep and so profound that it affects the entire success of our testimony before the world. I mean, whether or not we're going to make an impact on the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ is affected by whether or not our Lord's prayer for us is realized. That's how important this thing is. Whatever this oneness is that Jesus is talking about, it is very, very important to him. It dominates the last section of his prayer. Now remember, in the prayer he prayed for himself in the first five verses, and then he prayed for his disciples in verses 6 to 19. For himself he said, glorify thy Son. For the disciples he said, sanctify them through thy truth. But now in verses 20 through 26, he's praying for future believers. That's us. Now there isn't any question about who he's praying for. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. That's the disciples. These people are the disciples, the 11. We know that. Go back to verse 6. I have manifested my name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. That was his disciples. He had given them and revealed to them God's name, God's character, God's attributes, who God is. He did that to his disciples. Down in verse 11, verse 14. He says, I have given them thy word. They were the ones to whom he gave his word. It's an obvious reference to the disciples. Neither pray I for these 11 alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. That includes every other believer from that day to this. Because nobody's ever really been saved apart from hearing and believing the message which those 11 men communicated, either preached in those early days or then wrote down. It was the Word of God. I repeat, nobody's been saved apart from hearing and believing the message which those 11 men communicated. So those who believe on Christ through their word refers to every believer from that day to this. So here we are, folks, in the Lord's Prayer, right here in verse 20 to the end of the chapter. You and me, personally. Jesus was praying for us. We have believed on him through the word that they delivered to us. The word that they wrote down, inspired by God. Jesus is about to make a request for us. And as we read what he asked, one word keeps popping up. Now, we don't always interpret Scripture by word count, but it so happens in one day we've seen the emphasis of a paragraph by the number of times one word appeared. We saw the word know or knowledge appear 11 times in 1 Corinthians 8 this morning. Tonight we see the word one, O-N-E, appear five times in just three verses in John chapter 17, verses 21 to 23. Five times. This is a prayer for oneness. Jesus is saying, Father, unify all those people who will believe on me through the word of these 11 disciples through the years. Father, make them one. That's his prayer. Now, the word one does not appear in verses 24 to 26, but the idea is still there. And in verse 24 particularly, the idea reaches into eternity. So we're going to outline the passage like this. The prayer for temporal oneness in verses 21 to 23, and the prayer for eternal oneness in verses 24 to 26. The whole section of the prayer is about becoming one. So let's look first of all at the prayer for temporal oneness. Verse 21. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That they all may be one. What is Jesus praying for? Well, as I'm sure you know, the ecumenicists, the one world church people, insist that Jesus' prayer is being frustrated today because there's so many different denominations in the world, and that the only way for Christ's prayer to be answered is for all churches to unite, all professing Christians to come together in one great organizational structure under one governmental authority. In other words, to have one world super church. That's the way, the only way, they say, the Lord's Prayer is ever going to be answered. But I think we're all well aware of the fact that union and unity are not necessarily synonymous. As somebody suggested very aptly, you can tie two cats together by their tails and you have union. But you do not necessarily have unity. There is a difference between union and unity. Union implies political affiliation without necessarily having personal agreement. It just means being together under one umbrella, one governmental authority. Union. Don't have to get along with each other at all. You don't have to love each other at all. You just have to sign an agreement that you will submit to the same governmental authority. That's union. Unity, on the other hand, requires oneness of inner heart and essential purpose through the possession of a common interest or a common life. That's the definition of unity that Dr. Merle Tenney gave in his commentary on John, and I like it. I'm going to repeat it again. Unity requires oneness of inner heart and essential purpose through the possession of a common interest or a common life. Unity. Jesus is praying that we will all be one just as he and his Father are one. That's unity. Not necessarily union. You can have unity without union. And he's praying for all of us. Look at verse 21 again. That they all may be one. That includes the 11 apostles and all those who believe on Christ through their word. Now this is obviously not an earthly organizational unity, because many of that number, the 11 apostles, and many who have trusted Christ through their word since, are not on the earth anymore. It couldn't be earthly organization because most of that number are already in heaven. So it isn't an earthly organization. Obviously, Jesus is not praying for earthly organization. He's praying that all will be one. So the ecumenical movement cannot turn to John 17, 21 for their substantiation. It's got to be a spiritual unity, not an earthly organizational unity. You see, that's what the Father and the Son enjoy. Jesus said that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. As we are one, I want them to be one, Jesus says. That's got to be a spiritual unity. because that's what the Father and the Son enjoy. Now, they also enjoy oneness in essence, but that would be impossible for us to duplicate. So it seems evident that Christ is praying for a spiritual unity, the sharing of a common life in Him. That's what He's praying for. He wants all believers, all those who trust Him through the word of the disciples, to share a common life and a common bond in Him. In other words, when you get right down to it, He's praying for the commencement of the Holy Spirit's work of baptizing all believers into Jesus Christ and uniting them together in one body. Just as He prayed in verse 1 of this chapter for His glorification, which would include His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His exaltation at the Father's right hand, so now He's praying for Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the body of Christ, which would bring all believers into spiritual union. He's praying for Pentecost. He's praying that all believers will be one. Now, this facet of Christ's prayer has been answered. You don't have to pray what Jesus prayed in John 17, 21, because it's already been answered. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit have we all been baptized," it's already occurred, "into one body, whether we bond as Jew or Gentile, whether we bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We are one in Jesus Christ. We have been baptized into one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says there is one body. As a little chorus goes, we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. It isn't something we're striving for, hoping for. It has already occurred. It is an accomplished fact. We are one just as the Father and the Son are one. Since we've been joined to one Father and one Savior by one Spirit who proceeds from both the Father and the Son, we are one with each other as well. We've been brought together into unity. We are one. But there's something more here. Having said that, I just can't pass on to verse 22. It says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now the world can't see a spiritual union. I mean, they can't see a spiritual unity. How can the truth of one body make any kind of impression on the world and cause them to believe that Jesus Christ is of divine origin? How can the world see a spiritual unity and believe that God the Father sent God the Son, that He's of divine origin, that He is God the Son, eternally equal with the Father, who came from the Father? What are they going to see to prove that? Evidently, this spiritual unity has to have some kind of visible manifestation. What's it going to be? It's certainly not one organization. We've already seen that people in one organization can fight like cats and dogs. I mean, they don't have to agree. They don't have to have unity. Besides, in order to achieve organizational unity, almost all biblical doctrine has to be sacrificed. You talk to the people who have achieved unity, and in most cases, they have boiled it down to the least common doctrinal denominator, which is usually a brief statement of faith so vague yet that anybody can make it mean almost anything they want. In fact, some who have achieved a degree of organizational unity don't even believe that Christ is God. How can their union convince anybody else that Christ is God when they who have united don't even believe Christ is God? I mean, that's ridiculous. Surely organizational unity isn't the thing that's going to convince the world that the Father sent the Son. There is a way to demonstrate unity, however. The supreme expression of spiritual unity is love. You know, I didn't plan to give two messages on love today. Evidently, God planned it, because I'm just going through John and I'm just going through 1 Corinthians, and it so happened that on one day, the Spirit of God brought two messages together on love. Because that's what this is all about. The expression, the supreme expression of spiritual unity is love. Each one of us being genuinely concerned about the good of the other and making any sacrifice necessary to achieve the benefit of one another. Now that's more than just wanting to get along with each other. That's more than just not having people down on me. I mean, that's part of it, obviously, but this is more. This is looking out for the benefit of one another and being willing to make sacrifices for one another's good. That's a whole lot more than my aversion to fighting. A whole lot more. Notice how many times love is mentioned in the remainder of this prayer. Verse 23, down near the end of the verse, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 24, near the end of the verse again, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, the end of the verse again, that the love which with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. There it is, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Oneness was mentioned 5 times, now love is mentioned 5 times. Love is the supreme visible manifestation of spiritual unity. See, when we quarrel with each other, when we criticize one another, when we gossip about each other, when we selfishly demand our own way, when we ignore one another's needs and just act as if they weren't even there, we contradict the truth we profess with our lips. We may not agree with each other on everything. We may not do everything exactly the same. We may not even all belong to the same religious organizations. But we can all genuinely care about each other. Genuinely care about each other. Reach out to minister to one another, even when that costs us something. Treat each other with respect and consideration and kindness, even when we disagree. That's love. And that's the thing by which the world will know that the Savior who empowers us is divine. That's the thing that's going to convince the world that our Lord Jesus Christ came from the Father, that He is of divine origin, that He is God the Son. It is when we love one another. Now, love has been a prominent theme through this entire Upper Room discourse. All the way back in chapter 13 when it began in the Upper Room with the foot washing service. John chapter 13 verse 1, we read, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. The whole Upper Room episode begins with love. And then in chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love. Chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. This isn't the first time we've heard about this in the Upper Room Discourse. This has been a theme running through the entire passage of Scripture, because it is the principal, visible expression and manifestation of oneness and unity. And the early church expressed it, and the world saw it, and they said, behold, how these Christians love one another. And it made a profound impact on them. And it drew many of them to the Savior. And we need to reproduce that love in our day. Very few churches have in our day. And it seems to me this ought to be the one thing we pray for and work toward and strive for more than anything else, that we love one another. I shared this with our pastoral staff just a few weeks ago. To me, it's the thing that we need to work on as a group of pastors, 10 of us, more than any other single thing. Demonstrating to you what it means to love one another. And then showing a love to you. We need to work on this in our official boards. We need to love one another. How can we do it? How can we love one another as we should? Let's go on. Chapter 17 and verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, that's a much debated verse, and I don't have the last word on it. But I could share some very obvious observations. As we know, God's glory is basically the totality of who He is. His essence, His character, His nature, His attributes. And it is God's Son who expresses all that the Father is. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Could it be that He means in verse 22, He has shared Himself with us, He's made Himself available to us? And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. He makes Himself available to us. And as we get to know Him better, as we learn who He is and make Him more and more a part of our lives, then we can learn to love one another and so express the oneness which we have in Jesus Christ. Getting to know Him is the thing that makes the difference. When a church tries to do its job, tries to make an impact on the world by relying on modern sales techniques or flashy PR or high-powered programs or fundraising methods, it's just another human organization, usually a few steps behind other human organizations. We're usually always trying to catch up to the world, you know, in their methods. But when the Church of Jesus Christ majors on major things, like getting to know the Savior and expressing His glory, glorifying Him, magnifying Him, when we're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ and growing in His likeness, then we can demonstrate the supernatural unity that does exist in the body. And that's the thing that makes the world sit up and take notice. It's when we get to know Jesus Christ and become more like Him, and then express His love one to another. That's going to make a powerful impact on the world. And that's the idea that's summarized in verse 23. Jesus says, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." He adds an idea here. Christ in us is the secret of true unity. I in them, even as thou art in me. Christ in us, enjoying His presence, getting to know Him better, relying on His power, and the love it produces convinces the world not only that Jesus is divine, but that we are loved of God. Just as this morning we learned in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, that we are known of God. Now the world sees that we are loved of God. Only people who are secure in God's love can really love others unselfishly and sacrificially and unconditionally. So when the world sees us loving each other unconditionally, sacrificially, and unselfishly, they'll know that there's something supernatural in our lives, that our Savior is of divine origin, that He is God, and that we are loved of God. The only way they're ever going to know that is if we love one another. We can build the most beautiful buildings in the country. We can have the greatest programs in the world. But if we don't love one another, dear Christian friends, we are nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's why Paul, the Apostle John, wrote, "Little children, let us love one another." Well, that's the prayer for temporal oneness. The prayer for oneness in time and its expression through love. Let's look at the prayer for eternal oneness in verses 24 to 26. Jesus says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now Jesus is talking about heaven. He views his earthly ministry as completed and he sees himself already in heaven's glory. "Father, I will that they be with me where I am." Never ceases to amaze me that Jesus wants me with him forever. You know, I can't figure that out. Why in the world he'd ever want me with him forever? But he does. And this is such a strong request. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." I will When he prayed concerning himself, he said, not my will. We'll see that next Sunday night, the Lord willing. Not my will. But when he prays about us, he says, I will. He wants us with him so much, so strongly, that he almost demands it from his Father. We're going to be with Christ in heaven's glory to enjoy eternal oneness with him and with other believers. We're going to be with him and with each other forever. And we're going to enjoy each other then. Isn't that going to be neat? All those sin natures are going to be gone. All those personality traits that we don't like in one another are going to be taken away. And we're going to enjoy each other. Eternal oneness. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Not because we deserve it. God's going to answer this prayer. I have no doubt about it. The Father's going to answer this, not because we deserve it, but because the Father loves the Son and will do what the Son asks. It's what Jesus says. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There's an eternal love relationship between the Father and the Son. That's a far better basis for the assurance of salvation than our faithfulness, which usually isn't very swift, huh? We're going to be with Christ in an eternal relationship of oneness because the Father loves the Son. And he's going to do what he asked him to do. But note one of the things that we're going to do in heaven. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, verse 24. Christ's glory was veiled on earth, but in heaven we're going to behold him in all his unveiled glory. Christ anticipates that day with as much joy as we do. Maybe more. He wants us, his children, who know him here on earth darkly, to see him in all his unveiled glory. He longs for that day. We ought to be able to understand that, particularly we who are parents. I don't know about you, but when my kids were little, I used to like to take them back to my hometown where I grew up, back in Bristol, Pennsylvania. You like to take your kids back to your hometown? You want to show them the house where you lived, and the school where you made your mark and your fame, you know. And the neighbors that speak of you fondly, you know, when they remember you, boy, you just kind of glow, and your kids say, wow, you know. Dad really made an impression on those neighbors. Yeah. That's your glory, you see. That's where you grew up. Someday we're going to see Jesus Christ at home in all his glory. He wants us to see him in his glory. We're going to adore him as God. I love that hymn in our hymn book called Face to Face. Only faintly now I see him, with a darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by. That's going to be glory, folks. Glory for him and glory for us when we see him in his glory. Well, the requests are ended now. And what follows as the Lord Jesus concludes this great prayer is the ground on which we can expect the Father to answer and a summary statement of what the Lord Jesus has done for his disciples. Look at verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. He's drawing a sharp distinction between him and his followers on one hand and the world on the other hand. A sinful world does not know the Father. They can't expect anything from a righteous God. Notice that title, O Righteous Father. It's kind of a unique title Jesus uses here. They can't expect anything but a righteous God except judgment if they haven't trusted his Son. But believers, they can expect God to answer the Son's prayers on their behalf. They know that Christ came from the Father. These have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name. And I will declare it. I'm going to go on declaring it. That the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He's already told us several times in this passage already that he has declared the Father's name to his followers. He's helped us, as well as the 11 disciples, understand the nature and character of God. He's helped us know God's heart and mind
He's helped us know God. That's all in His name. Father, I have declared unto them Thy name. And I will continue to declare it. He's still doing it today. Jesus Christ is revealing to us today the Father's name. He's doing that by His indwelling ministry. That's how He finishes up the chapter, you see. And I in them, He's in us. He lives in us, ministering to us through the Word, revealing the Father to us. And He'll continue to do it through that indwelling ministry. But will you look at the result of knowing the Father, having the Father's name declared in us, getting to know who God is, growing in our knowledge of Him, that the love, here it is again, that the love with which Thou hast loved me may be in them. The Lord Jesus wants us to enjoy and express God's love. That's the key to this prayer for us in these last seven verses. By getting to know God, we can more fully enjoy and express God's love. Knowing God is the key to enjoying and expressing His love. That's what it says there. I've declared Thy name unto them and will continue to declare it, that the love with which You've loved me will be in them. Isn't that what we want, dear folks? God's love to be expressed in our lives? It will be as we get to know the Lord. Therefore, knowing God is the key to oneness and unity in our homes and in our church. Knowing God is the key. We have so many marital problems in our church. All of the pastors seem to be busy all of the time trying to work out marital problems. Dear friends, I'm convinced that if we put our hearts and our minds to getting to know Jesus Christ, getting to understand who He is and how much He loves and what He's done for us, most of these disputes and hassles and conflicts and tensions and most of this strife would begin to disappear. It all comes through knowing Him. And that's how we get to enjoy and express His love in our lives. Let's get to know Him. We'll enjoy a oneness and a unity that will go far beyond merely avoiding conflict. It will be a oneness that reflects the very love of God and that opens the hearts of the world around us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we want? Let's pray. Father, we hear these things. We know they're true. And yet we go right on hassling with one another, fighting for our own way, demanding things the way we want them to be, speaking unkindly, acting inconsiderately. Oh, God, deal with us, we pray. Move among us, sweep among us with a great moving of Your Spirit, and rekindle in our hearts a deep, unselfish, sacrificial, unconditional love for one another. Lord, I pray that we may set as our goal getting to know You. And as we know You and grow in Your likeness, may we express that oneness we enjoy as members of Your body. Express it by loving one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.